So the past couple weeks, we have been out of Acts just for a little bit of a detour. We're going to be coming back into Acts this morning, and we're going to actually be looking at part of Acts chapter 21, which we've been in already, as well as chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26, which is why Courtney said, are you going to have enough time this morning? So I don't know what you guys have going until 3 o'clock. Just kidding. We're not actually going to be looking in depth at those passages. We're going to be looking at a storyline that's going through those chapters. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Jesus, thank you so much. We have so much to give thanks to you for, and not the least of these is your death on the cross so that we might have life. And so we start from that place this morning, knowing that we are here, that we have life because you died on the cross. We have ears to hear your truth, because you died on the cross. We have hearts that can be soft to your spirit because you died on the cross, Jesus. We thank you for that. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may recall a few weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 20 and 21, and Paul was wrapping up his third missionary journey. He was on his way to Jerusalem because he had to. He was compelled to go to Jerusalem. He was compelled not only by his own desire, but by the Spirit who was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. And this was not a very popular place for him to be going. The prophecy had been spoken that he would be arrested and turned over to the authorities, and he would suffer many things when he got to Jerusalem. But he knew that he would go there anyway, and that was indeed the case. We're going to look at a little bit of that this morning. He arrived in Jerusalem, and he ended up going into the temple to do this Jewish purification ritual. And at that point, everything, all hell broke loose, and Paul's missionary journeys ended, and Paul's suffering in prison began. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts. We're going to start at the end of chapter 21. So what happened to Paul? Chapter 21, verse 27 to 30. The 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws," which wasn't true. "He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles. For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple." So Paul is in the temple. These Jews come after him. They're very upset with him. The whole city was rocked by these, verse 30, accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. So he is bound. He's dragged out of the temple. He's going to be beaten. What happens next? The commander of the Roman regiment steps in, 31 and following. "As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops commanding, they stopped, and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul." So they're about ready to beat him. Word reaches the Roman commander in the area, and he runs off, and he and his men rescue Paul, which is very interesting. And we're going to find out why that's interesting in a little bit. So now he's in Roman hands at this point. But the Roman officer doesn't know what to do with him. So the Roman officer calls the Jewish High Council together. This is just a note. Have you noticed the new presentation software we've been using at Cornerstone, which I'm not using right here? It kind of does this thing. It kind of makes me sick to my stomach. It's like one of those virtual rides where you sit in front of a screen and it makes you feel like you're doing all kinds of crazy things, but you're not. So I didn't use it this morning, so I'm sorry. I'm kind of old school. And I thought with all these arrows that it might feel like a roller coaster to a lot of people anyway. So PowerPoint, I know it's lame and boring, but maybe I'm lame and boring. So anyway, so he's in the possession of the Roman regiment, the Roman commander. And in Acts 22, verse 30, it says, "The next day the commander ordered the leading priests into session with the Jewish high council." Let's see if we can get a little less of that. So he says, "Look, I got this Jew in my possession. I don't know what the big deal is about this. I need to find out from the Jewish leaders what is going on." So he calls the high priest together to find out what the heck is happening with Paul. So there's this gathering of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the council. And this riot ensues as they fight over Paul and what his deal is. And in 23:10, we find out that the Roman officer has to again step in and rescue Paul from the Jewish authorities. As the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid they would tear Paul apart, so he ordered the soldiers to go and rescue him by force and take him back to the fortress. So he's standing before the Sanhedrin. They're accusing him. This riot almost ensues. They want to rip Paul apart, and the Roman commander has to step in again. So he's back now again in Roman hands. So he's in Roman hands, Acts 23:12-15. The next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them in the conspiracy. They went to the leading priests and elders and told them, "We have bound ourselves with an oath to eat nothing until we have killed Paul. So you and the high council should ask the commander to bring Paul back to the council again. Pretend you want to examine his case more fully. We will kill him on the way." So they hatch this plot to kill Paul by asking if they can please have Paul back in the presence of the commander again, and they can come and accuse him again. And while they're taking him there, the Roman soldiers, the Jews want to kill Paul. So they're really after him. Obviously, they want to kill him. But the plot is uncovered. The plot is uncovered, and I'm not going to go through all the details of that. And then, but the Roman commander sees that Paul's life is in danger. So the Roman commander decides he has to send him elsewhere. Acts 23:24. He says, "Provide horses for Paul to ride and get him safely to Governor Felix." So Governor Felix was this pretty powerful governor in that area of Rome. He was a Roman, and he governed with a lot of power. He was a pretty ruthless guy, as most of these Roman leaders were. And but the commander is taking Paul, the commander of the regiment wants Paul to go there to Caesarea so he's safe, so the Jews don't kill him, because he doesn't see any reason why the Jews should kill him. So he gets to Governor Felix, and Felix decides that now he needs to hear from the Sanhedrin on why Paul is before him. So he needs to hear the accusers bring their accusations against Paul. 24:1. 5 days later, Ananias the high priest arrived with some of the Jewish elders and the lawyer Tertullus to present their case against Paul to the governor. So, rescued by Roman soldiers, attempted ambush by the Jews. Commander sends Paul to Felix. Felix calls for the high priest and elders. Felix ends up holding Paul for 2 years. He can't make a decision. He doesn't know what to do. He's got this guy he's guilty of perceived religious crimes that the Jews are accusing him of. He's done nothing wrong to be imprisoned, really, by the Roman government, but the Roman government has this thing where they want to keep the Jews happy, so they want to appease the Jews as best they can so there's not riots and lack of peace in the kingdom. So what he does is he just holds him in jail to show the Jews that on some level he's got a thing against Paul, but yet he doesn't really know what to do with Paul. He can't find any reason to have him stand trial, and he doesn't really find him guilty of anything. So he's with Felix for 2 years then, right? So then Felix leaves office, and this new dude, Festus, takes over as the governor. And the first thing, and it says in the passage, in the first 3 days that Festus was in office, he meets with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council in Jerusalem. And they are begging Festus to bring Paul from Caesarea, where he's in prison, to Jerusalem, where they are, so they can ambush him along the way and kill him again. They're still after this plot. And Festus says, no, you got to come to Caesarea to see him. So the Jews travel to Caesarea to make accusations. Acts 25:7. When Paul arrived in the court, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations that they could not prove. Nobody knows what to do with him. There's accusations that can't be proven. The Romans don't know what to do with them. They're just using them as a political pawn. The Jews want him dead, but they don't have the power to kill him. And if they do, they'll get in pretty big trouble by the Romans. So Festus doesn't know what to do. So Festus says to Paul, to appease the Jews, "Would you please go with me down to Jerusalem to face your accusers there again so they can ambush him?" Paul says, "No, I appeal to Caesar." So if you go ahead and look in Acts 25:10, Paul says, "No, This is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well I'm not guilty of harming the Jews. If I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I am innocent, no one has a right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. 25, verse 17. When his accusers came here, this is Festus. When his accusers came here for the trial, I didn't delay. I called the case the very next day and ordered Paul brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insists is alive. I was at a loss to know how to investigate these things, so I asked him whether he would be willing to stand trial on these charges in Jerusalem. Of course, Paul appealed to Caesar. So, Paul's getting ready to get shipped out to Caesar. In the meantime, this Jewish king shows up. I don't know, he must have been buddies with Festus. And Festus thinks, I'll let this Jewish king hear what I have to say. He'll be able to give some insight into Paul and what's going on. 25, verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice arrived at the auditorium with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and prominent men of the city. Festus ordered that Paul be brought in. Then Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are here, this is the man whose death is demanded by all the Jews, both here and in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he has done nothing deserving death. However, since he appealed his case to the emperor, I've decided to send him to Rome. But what shall I write the emperor? For there is no clear charge against him. So I brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I might have something to write. For it makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges. Festus doesn't know what to do. Agrippa's his last lifeline. He needs something. He needs something solid so he doesn't look like a fool in front of Caesar, right? Then Agrippa said to Paul, you may speak in your defense. And then Paul gives this huge defense to Agrippa. So, why go through all of that? You can see how the other presentation software would have made you sick in your stomach, especially on those curved lines. Thank you, Terry. Those are quick turns going around that corner. So this is what we just covered. This is Paul's journey when he gets to Jerusalem. And you can see he goes back and forth between the Jews and the Romans, right? The Jews and the Romans. Back each of those blocks, is he's being shifted from one place to another. Nobody knows what to do with him. Nobody knows what to do with him. The Jews want to kill him, but they can't, legally. The Romans have no reason to kill him or to see him guilty of anything. They want to release him, but they can't because they look bad in front of the Jews, and then they're afraid they're going to have more lack of peace in the kingdom. It's a political circus. Nobody knows where Paul should be. Nobody really wants to deal with this the way that it should be dealt with. The question remains, who is Paul? And where does he belong? Does he belong with the Jews? Does he belong with the Romans? Or does he belong somewhere else? Paul answers that for us. Paul, in this passage, makes three claims in these five chapters, three claims of belonging. His first claim is that he is a Jew. In fact, he's a Pharisee. And he claims that. He owns that. He says, yes, I am one of you. My accusers, I'm one of you. And if you go ahead and look at that first passage there, this is Acts 22, 3-5. He says, Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the Christians from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. He says, this is a part of who I am. I'm a Jew. I'm a zealous Jew. And I've got some of this junk in my background related to that as well. Some of the other passages here where he claims his Jewishness. 24, verse 12. 24, verse 12, Paul says, my accusers never found me arguing with anyone in the temple, nor stirring up a riot in any synagogue or on the streets of the city. These men cannot prove the things they accuse me of doing, but I admit that I follow the way which they call a cult. 14, the second part of 14, he says, I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. 25 verse 8, he says, I am not guilty of any crime against the Jewish laws. Go to 26:22. He says, God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. So Paul is clearly defending through these passages who he is as a Jew, who he is before his accusers, that he has done nothing wrong. He's essentially saying, I belong with you. I am one of you. Paul also claims Roman citizenship. Acts 22, verse 25. So this is the first time that the commander saves him. The Roman commander saves him from the Jews who are about to beat him. When they tied Paul down to lash him, this is the Romans, Paul said to the officer standing there, is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried? When the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked, what are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen. So the commander went over and asked Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I certainly am, Paul replied. I am too, the commander muttered, and it cost me plenty. Paul answered, but I am a citizen by birth. The soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen, and the commander was frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped. So Paul claims his Roman citizenship, which freaks out the Romans because they're about ready to beat him, but they can't beat a Roman citizen who hasn't been tried properly. Go ahead to 25 verse 9. Then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me? But Paul replied, no, this is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well I am not guilty of harming the Jews. If I have done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But I am innocent. No one has a right to kill me and hand me over to these men. I appeal to Caesar. So he's saying, look, you can't try me here. I am not guilty under Roman law. Finally, 25:17. When his accusers came here for the trial, I didn't delay. I called the case the very next day and ordered Paul brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Paul is a Roman citizen. He's not guilty of being a bad Roman citizen. He's a good Roman citizen, and he has all the right arguments to defend himself to the people. So not only is he a Jew and saying, I am one of you, he is saying, I am a Roman, and I am one of you. But the third one, the third place of belonging that Paul speaks throughout these five chapters, is that he is a citizen before God. Go to verse 23:1, chapter 23, verse 1. Here he is the first time before the Sanhedrin. And it says, gazing intently at the high council, Paul began, brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. And this is one of those examples where what the translators of our scripture who translated it from the Greek, what they write, isn't getting at the core of what's actually there. Where it's, brothers, I have always lived before God. That word lived in the Greek actually means I have always been a citizen before God. I have followed all of the things that I need to be following before God. Not as a list of rules, but because he's my father and I love him and I'm a citizen of his kingdom. I am a citizen of his kingdom. So it's interesting. So Paul's claiming Roman citizenship, but literally, in his words to the high council, he is claiming citizenship before God, a civil responsibility that he has fulfilled before God, and he is in that place. Acts 23:6, the second part of that verse, Paul says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors. Again, he's taking his claim to being a Pharisee. And I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus claims the gospel before them. My hope is in the resurrection of the dead. 24, verse 14. I admit that I follow the way which they call a cult. I worship the God of our ancestors, and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in it. He admits, I follow Jesus. I follow this thing called the way which you people call a cult. Down in verse 20, in chapter 24, he says, ask these men here what crime the Jewish high council found me guilty of. except for the one time I shouted out, I am on trial before you today because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Again, Jesus claims the gospel. He claims his citizenship before the Father. Finally, 26, verse 22. God has protected me right up to this present time so I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul claims this place. He claims belonging as a Jew, as a Pharisee. He claims belonging as a Roman citizen. But more than that, he claims belonging as a citizen before the Father. He's not guilty of being a bad Jew. He's not guilty of being a bad Roman citizen. He might be able to be found guilty of being a worshiper of Jesus, but that wasn't against the law. This larger circle, this place, this third place of belonging for Paul informs these other two. He's not solely a Jew. He's not solely a Roman citizen. He is one Jew, one Roman citizen that is influenced by Jesus Christ, by one who lives before the Father as a citizen. He could very well easily have lived as a good Jew. It would have made his life really easy. He was a great Pharisee. He was a great zealot, killing Christians. But this larger circle of living before the Father influenced what it meant for him to be a Jew. And he was a Jew in the true sense, that the gospel came first to the Jews, and he received it. So he was a fulfillment of the intention of the gospel with the Jewish people. As a Roman citizen, he was a great Roman citizen. He honored the authorities. He wasn't breaking laws. Why was that? Because he was first a citizen before the Father. It informed his attitude and his behavior as a Roman citizen. So the world that Paul was in, between the Jews and the Romans, and they kept shifting him back and forth and back and forth, and neither of these groups could find a place for Paul to belong. It's because his belonging was truly before the Father and as a citizen before the Father. He could have rejected his Jewish heritage because there was a lot of sin in his heritage with what he had done to Christians before he became a believer himself. He could have rejected his Roman heritage, saying it was too worldly, and he was going to just live before the Father. But he embraced these pieces of who he was. He embraced these parts of his past and that were part of him currently in his life as he walked. But he was able to embrace them because he knew first that he was a citizen before his Father. Let's take a look at another story in Scripture that's eerily similar to Paul's story. Any questions? You guys are good on that? Cool. All right. No. Let's look at Jesus. So Jesus, like Paul, before Paul, had to go to Jerusalem to be bound and handed over to the authorities, right? So their story starts off the same at that point. I'm going to read a chunk of Scripture from John chapter 18, starting in verse 19. 18, verse 19. I'm not going to point out everything that's going on here. You can try to follow. I preached on this 4.5 years ago. I'm sure you all remember this slide from 4.5 years ago. You probably have it tucked into your Bible, pull it out. You can reference it there. But starting in John 18, you can see the Scripture references. The point of this is, look to see what they do with Jesus and if they have a clue what they're supposed to be doing with Jesus. The Jews and the Romans. Again, these two parties. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the Roman government authorities, governmental authorities. See what they do with Jesus and see how similar it is to Paul's story. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogue and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Go to Acts 23, verse 1. Paul says, brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. Instantly, Ananias, the high priest, commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. Right? Same thing. One of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest, he demanded? Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. Again, Paul, your accusations are false. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me? Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the, we're going to skip that, pick up in verse 28. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours in the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because he would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and said, what is your charge against this man? Pilate has Jesus. He goes to the Jews. What is your charge against this man? We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal, they retorted. Then take him away and judge him by your own law, Pilate said. You take him. I don't want him. Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone, the Jewish leader said. So you take him back. I added that. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back to his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked. Jesus replied. Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. What have you done? Jesus answered. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate said, so are you a king? Jesus responded, you say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. What is truth? Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, he is not guilty of any crime, but you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you please bail me out and allow me to release Jesus to you? Okay, so this is the thing. He doesn't want Jesus. But they shouted back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. Pilate's trying to unload Jesus. He doesn't want to kill him. He doesn't want to be responsible for it. So you see this movement back and forth. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. He's like, please, please give me the answer I want. Please unload this man from my hands. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, look, here is the man. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. The Jewish leaders replied, by our law he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. So you see this ping pong back and forth, back and forth. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me, Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? I love this. Then Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him. Crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So you can see, again, if you follow this at all, they don't know what to do with Jesus. Back and forth, the wrestling match goes. It's essentially the same as Paul's story. The Jews don't have the power to kill him, though they desperately want to. And the Romans, represented by Pilate, the Roman governor, don't see a good reason to kill him. But they can't just release him on no charges, because the Jews would be very upset about that. So the Jews want the Roman stamp of approval on Jesus' guilty charges. Like Paul, Jesus is accused of being an affront to Jews, as his accusers have said he claims himself as the king of the Jews. Jesus is accused of insulting the Roman government by setting himself up as a king against Caesar. But all these accusations, he is found not guilty. Not one of them stands or holds any weight. Instead, what does Jesus claim? Jesus claims he is a Jew. He claims his Jewishness. He does not run away from it. He belongs there. He also was a man who moved in the world. He was a human being. Go to Philippians. Philippians 2, 5. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. He was a man. He was a Jew. He was a man. But before any of those things, he was a citizen before the Father. If you go to John 18, which we just read, Jesus said in verse 36, 18:36, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders." So there Jesus claims his belonging, his supreme place of belonging, is a citizen before the Father, as a son of the Father. Did he reject this? No. Did he want to? I don't know. He was Jesus. Probably not. But from our perspective, his own people killed him. Did he reject his humanness so that he could just be a God? No. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to die on a cross. But those things don't matter a whole lot if Jesus isn't first claiming this other thing, this other place of belonging. It is that place that informs these other two spaces. You and I, we all have belonging in several places in our lives. There are places that we claim to be a part of, and those could be anything. We might claim one of those spots as a parent. We might claim one of those bubbles as our family. We might claim another one as our church. We might claim another one as our religious heritage. We might claim another one as the people that we root for a common sports team together with. We might claim one as an ethnic or cultural group that we're a part of, and that's a place of belonging for us. In some instances, we'd like to forget those places of belonging because of pain that exists in those places, just like Paul had pain in those places. Jesus had pain in those places. We have pain in those places. So we might want to forget what they are. Maybe it's our religious heritage. We grew up in a religiously abusive environment. And so we want to ignore that. We want to claim that as not part of who we are today, living as a citizen before the Father. In other instances, we might take too much ownership of those smaller circles. We might have arrogance in those places, pride in those places, and they bring too much identity to us when our identity truly lies as a citizen before the Father. Regardless, these places are a part of who we are, as much as some of them we might want to get rid of, as much as others we hold on them too tightly. Just as Paul and Jesus found that being Jewish and being a part of the establishment of the world, for both of them, being Jewish, being a part of the establishment of the world, were part of who those two men were. But those places were informed and put into their proper perspective because they knew where they belonged. And they belonged as a citizen in the kingdom of the Father, of their Father. And they both claim it. Paul claims it in 23:1. He says, "I've lived as a citizen before the Father." Jesus claims it and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." I was thinking about this for me in my life and what these circles mean. I would probably put in this place, and you've heard me share some of this before in the past, I'd probably put something about how I grew up in the outdoor country club estates and it's kind of well-off, well, not kind of, this well-off family. And now, as one who lives before the Father, Jesus has called our family to live in an inner city environment. So it's very much my tendency to want to erase that part of my past, to say that's not me now. That's not okay. That's not where I live. And so I carry baggage from that place. And so while I want to get rid of it, it's a part of who I am. I mean, it's where I grew up. It's who I grew up with. And I can't just do away with it. I can't just ignore it. Like, that's a place of my belonging. But it must be informed from this larger place of being a citizen before the Father. My religious heritage, I grew up saying, you know, I don't want to become a pastor, particularly in a certain denomination, and God put me a pastor in that certain denomination. And so I want to look back on my religious heritage and say, you know, it hurt me, or it didn't do anything good for me, or it didn't give me what I needed. And maybe that's the case. I mean, there's sin everywhere, so we experience those things. But I still have to see, by God putting me in that place as a kid growing up and giving me that religious heritage, what does it inform in my life today? And it does. It informs so much. It informs so much of who I am as a citizen before the Father. I want to do away with those sometimes, but I can't. I have to let the Father inform me, inform those places, to bring the purpose and desire in those places, no matter what pain is there, no matter what suffering is there. Some of you grew up with a religious heritage that you would like to forget, but that's part of your story, and you can't run away from it. Some of you grew up with, you have this part of your life, for whatever reason, it was just a crazy, insane part of your life, and maybe you see sin there before you met Jesus, and you just want to erase that part of your life and not feel that it has anything to speak to where you are today. That's wrong. That's wrong. That is a place of belonging for you that is informed as you are a child before God, as you are a citizen in his kingdom. You would love to forget those days and erase those memories forever, but that is part of your story. And it is through your relationship with Jesus today, through your citizenship before the Father, through your belonging to a kingdom that is not of this earth, and those other places, good or bad, should be viewed. While you live in the kingdom before the Father, you can't do away with these past or current places of belonging. Jesus' blood covers the sin, shame, and guilt of those places, and that needs to be seen. Jesus' blood also covers the pride, carnal delight, and other things that we get from these places. A couple weeks ago, Jay talked about sonship. He talked about, like, a son belongs. I'm going to speak generally to some of the points that Jay made. A son, a daughter belongs. They know their place of belonging. When we start to erase these places from our life and say, yes, I am part of this, but that's not me anymore. That's done. We're running away. We're claiming orphanship instead of sonship. When we take too much significance from these places and we ignore this outer place, we live as orphans and not as sons and daughters of Christ. Because if we get rid of these things because there's too much junk there, it means that we actually don't believe that the blood of Jesus covers those things. And if we live only in these places, we're orphans because we don't believe that we need a father, and we do. You've heard Jay and Barry, for sure, and probably Tim talk up here about that third place where we live, and we get into a situation and we think that there's one way to live there. Or there's two ways. We see a point of tension where we can go right or we can go left. And then, but there's also a third way that we go. And that third place, we often find Jesus. And so this is another one of those third place concepts, that Paul didn't just go to his Jewishness. He didn't go to his Romanness. He went to his before the Father-ness. Jesus didn't rely on his Jewishness. He didn't rely on his humanness. He went before the Father to that third place. And that third place informed those other two places. He didn't walk away. Neither of them walked away from those places, but lived in that third place so that third place could interpret these other places that Paul and Jesus found them. And that's where we need to live. That is the place where we need to live. We belong as citizens before the Father. That is our third place. But it is not our only place. We have to let that place inform and give purpose and meaning to these other places in our lives, no matter the hurt and pain that exists there, or no matter the in proportionate amount of significance that we take in those places. We have to let our third place with the Father inform those places. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And then after the worship team, you guys can come on up. As we close out after the worship set, I want to share some other a little bit of scripture with you before we head out today. But let's pray. Jesus, you could not be contained in a particular place by this world. Though you were human, and though you had cultural rootedness as a Jew, you know that the primary place for you to live, your third place, was with your Father. And Jesus, as we struggle in our just fragmented world to find a places of belonging, God, let our first place, our place that informs all the other places, be as a citizen of your kingdom, as a son or a daughter before your throne. And God, where there's places of hurt and pain in our life, in those other places of belonging in our past, or even now, where there's hurt and pain in places of belonging, Lord, if we live before you as a citizen of your kingdom, you will inform those places with your blood. You will cover those places with your blood. There is no more shame. There is no more guilt in those spaces. And where we take too much significance out of a place that we belong in our life, maybe we're really successful at our job. Maybe we make a lot of money there. God, your blood covers that place. And that is a place where we're supposed to be because you put us there. But we're first citizens in your kingdom. And then we are employees, successful employees. Then we are successful parents. Then we live with our families. Then we engage our church. Then we engage those of like cultural heritage of us. Then we engage those that share common interests like us. But all of those places are informed by our place as sons and daughters before your throne. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. We'll start in verse 17. And this is Paul, and he's writing to the church in Philippi. And he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine, and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior." And we eagerly wait for Jesus to return as our Savior. That doesn't mean we sit in a chair somewhere, living in that outer circle, saying, "I'm a part of this kingdom." It means as we wait, we exist in those other circles. If we get that, the question mark bubbles up there again. We're living in those other places, right? As citizens of his kingdom. And he, as our Father, as our Dad, as the ruler of that kingdom, informs these other places where he has placed us. So yes, we wait eagerly, but we wait eagerly doing things, living our life and being in a place, whether it's our church or our family or our neighborhood or our work or as a parent or as a friend or as a spouse and all these places. And his kingdom and his fatherness informs those places for us. But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. And let's close in prayer. Jesus, we wait eagerly for the goodness of your kingdom to fully envelop us. But there's sin here on earth, Lord. And this is where we live. And this is where you lived. And we don't experience the fullness of your kingdom now. The fullness of what it means to be a citizen before your throne, to be a citizen of heaven. And we will one day. We will. But until that time comes, Lord, let us be able to live in the places where you have put us, whether it's in our present or in our past or those places of belonging where you will put us in the future. And wherever those places might be, whatever those circles are for us, let us live as if those are enveloped in your kingdom, because they are. And you have good things for us in those places. You have redemption in those places for us. Lord, let us constantly live as your son Jesus did, as a kingdom, as a citizen of your kingdom, as Paul did, as a citizen of your kingdom. And let these other things not take priority, but let us not remove them from our lives either. Let us not take undue significance in these places, Jesus. So as we walk here from today, I pray that this body at Cornerstone, would be one that knows that its third place is as a citizen of the kingdom. And wherever we walk, wherever our business takes us, wherever our lives take us, whatever place of belonging we find ourselves in, that we are first citizens of yours. We are first sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.